the sixth chapter of Acts. The beginning seven verses are our text as we look at the early church as it conquers yet another problem that is brought before it in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. Acts 6:1, this is God's word. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we have seen in these early chapters in the book of Acts, the early church was the subject of the attack of the enemy. This attack is the cleverest of the three that we have observed. He's failed to overcome the church by persecution. Remember that persecution only served to strengthen the church. And the repeated emphasis in these early chapters is, after that was conquered, that attack, the church increased. And then in the fifth chapter, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. The enemy sought to bring corruption into the church through these two who lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church, and the church conquered that, and the church increased. Well, now the enemy tries one of his old favorites, tries to distract the church, preoccupy the apostles with the social administration that was necessary for caring for the widows, and that was a good thing to do because, of course, it's commanded in Scripture. So, but give it enough of a problem that they have to become preoccupied with it and taken away from their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach. And as a result of the problem that began to be stirred up by the enemy, it says that the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, as it's translated here, the Hebrews, they took sides because their widows amongst the Greek-speaking group were not being taken care of as were the Hebrew-speaking widows. And as a result of the problem that arose, they began to do what the enemy loves to sow in the congregation of God's people. They began to murmur. You remember in the Old Testament the many times when murmuring and complaining arose in the assembly of God's people, Israel? It's his old trick. That's what he used with Israel to get them to murmur against Moses. And we saw how well that worked for him then. And he tries it again. And he sows that seed within the church of strife and rebellion and disaffection with church authority. Could the enemy capitalize on these social distinctions? Could he press it so that this would become such a problem that these apostles would have to set aside their time for ministering in the word and prayer and focus on something else? That was his ultimate goal, but as we'll see, it failed miserably. But I think we can see that that's not something uncommon in our own day and throughout the history of the church. Has there been a history of division in the church because of language problems? We only need to think back about a century in the Dutch Reformed tradition to remember that there was a great strife and division that occurred in Dutch churches because the Dutch churches that had come to this continent they had a problem. Some wanted to continue to speak the heavenly language, and then there were those others who went on to speak that new American language. You know, and so what did they do? They broke apart. They had strife. And there are instances, not only in our own community, but in Roseland and so many other places, in our Dutch Reformed circles, where new churches sprung out of old churches because people couldn't come to consensus. Or there's other ways that murmuring and disaffection and strife and party spirit take their toll. We find that the way we react to that is a way that is not pleasing to the Lord either. And sometimes, what do we do with problem people? We just shun them, or they're thrown out. They're unchristian, and so we don't talk to them, we ignore them, we sort of hope the problem will go away. Or take, for instance, the thing that we as Presbyterians are especially good at when it comes to decisions that need to be made, and that's what this was. We have a problem. How shall we resolve this issue? The widows were not being ministered to. If this were a early Presbyterian church, I would, can I say, put my money on it? I can't say that, but you know what I mean. We would have formed a committee, and the committee would be stacked with those who would outvote the dissenters, and we would have a proper motion. We would be careful to follow Robert's rules of order. We would record the motion. We would record the second. We would record the motion to cut off debate. The vote would come, the majority would prevail, and the will of the body would be done. And unfortunately, some think that the will of the body is a 51% vote or 50% plus one. But that's not usually, I think, the way in which the Holy Spirit operates. At least it's not the way the Holy Spirit operated in this early church, and I would hope that this would be the way we would want to operate as well, under the teaching and the ministry of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, observing what these early apostles did. Let's look at this passage as it unfolds to us, this need that developed in Jerusalem and how that need was met. Five things, some brief, some not so brief, but I want to point them out to you. First of all, the flock of God was ministered to daily. You see that in Acts 2:42. They met together daily in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread. That early church had a task where daily they met together and the apostles ministered to these needs. And notice that the apostles are the ones who said in verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. They knew that it was necessary to serve tables, and that's the word that's used there, from which we get the word diaconate or deacon. To serve tables is to be diaconal. It is what they were doing daily. They were ministering to these widows, both Hellenists and Hebrews, but there was an inequity and a problem. But note that they were ministering to them daily, and they were carrying out the primary task, however, of preaching the word of God. That's what verse 2 tells us. And it says there, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. There's an emphasis there on ministering to the flock daily, on the ministry of the word of God, not indulging in some philanthropic work, not hoping to put together a program that would help people get better and better. What is the main job of the church of Jesus Christ? That question is answered by these apostolic words in this passage. To preach and to pray. To preach the gospel of grace. The church continued to minister to the needy and to the poor. They didn't set that aside and say, oh, we must only preach the gospel. Of course not. They were involved in doing this. It just seemed that it took over and it was displacing the main job. But the main job is the preaching of the gospel. The primary task, the fundamental need of the church is the preaching of the gospel. And if the church is doing its fundamental task, it will do what these disciples were doing and what they appointed the deacons to do, to care for those in their midst. But the primary need, it needs to be emphasized in our day so desperately, is that the center of the message of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is what alone reveals the greatest need of the heart of mankind. People need to know that they need a relationship with God only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just good enough to fill their stomachs with food as they were trying to minister to people and pat them on the back and send them home. No, the needs of the soul are preeminent before the needs of the body. Scripture says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's why they ministered to them daily. But secondly, I want you to see in this passage, the apostles, as this early church met, and as great a task as they were undertaking, they did not believe that they could go it alone. They couldn't do it by themselves. And they recognized that if they were taken away from the ministry of the word, it would suffer. If they had to concentrate on this ministry of waiting on tables, that is serving these widows, which is biblical and commanded in Scripture. And so the apostles, recognizing that they couldn't do it alone, thirdly, sought spirit-filled men for everyday leading in this ministry of caring for the widows. The last century, there was a great preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, and he made a comment that is so apt that I want to quote it for you, because he says this about these spirit-filled men. And notice that in verse 3 it says, therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Campbell Morgan said this, a man full of the Spirit is one who is living a normal Christian life. Fullness of the Spirit is not a state of spiritual aristocracy to which some few can attain. Anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian is disease of the spiritual life. Let me repeat that. Anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian is disease of the spiritual life, a low ebb of vitality. Fullness of the Spirit is not abnormal, but normal Christian life. Fullness of the Spirit. Look out among you and select 7 who are filled with the Holy Spirit. These were men who lived in dependence upon the Spirit of God, not their own strength. They knew that they needed to depend on God to carry out even the task of waiting on tables and ministering in the power of the Spirit to widows and caring for the poor. And they needed God's Spirit to fill them, to take up the truth of God and apply it to a practical situation. And that's exactly what we need in each and every one of our lives, because the normal Christian life is the fullness of the Spirit, which equips you and strengthens you and empowers you to do the work of God. And would you note, this didn't surprise this group of people. They didn't turn around and say, well, those apostles, who do they think they are? They sit in their little consistory room and they make up all of these rules and regulations. None of that came from them. What did they say? The scripture says, and it pleased the whole group. You see, when you do it biblically, when you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, there's one blessing that's going to come. It's going to come in the unity and the fullness of the blessing of God upon that group. If there is ever a need in any congregation for unity and for coming together, it needs to be done with a dependence upon the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. And there you have this evidence of that unity, and pleased the whole group. The evidence of the unity of the church was there, and the very thing that threatened them by the enemy's desire to distract the church from its task of preaching the gospel by dividing it and causing friction and disruption. Oh, I don't think they should have chosen him. Oh, you don't know about him, that fellow over there. He isn't the one that they should have chosen. How come they didn't take my son and so on? Oh, none of that. The whole group came together and it pleased them, because I believe they too, filled with the power of the Spirit, saw that as the great evidence of God's blessing, as well as the need to combat the enemy's desire to bring friction and division and disruption and hatred and bitterness into that congregation. These Spirit-filled men, these seven men, were set aside and commissioned and authorized to carry out the ministry of meeting the needs of these widows. And that diaconal ministry of care and compassion, which once was a problem that caused murmuring, our side isn't being given a fair shake, disappeared in the power of the Spirit. And rather than distract and disrupt the early church by causing a division over the issue of these widows not being served, the early church continued its ministry, not just continued it in power, continued it under the blessing of God. And in the beginning, at the end, like bookends, our author, Dr. Luke, says, they were increasing in number. The enemy didn't want them to increase. The enemy didn't want the church to grow, but the church increased in number. The problem is solved. The Spirit of God began to rule, because seven Spirit-filled men were set aside for this work. But I think the very heart of this passage lies in the fourth thing that I would like you to see. The apostles gave themselves to word, the ministry of the word, and to prayer. They said in verse 2, it is not right we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. And that's what they did. And the word continued, verse 7 says, the ministry of the word and prayer. They go together like seed and water. The ministry of the word is like the seed that needs the watering and the power of the Holy Spirit to grow and to multiply and to produce and to flower. And the business of the church is the ministry of the word and prayer. And if it's the word, we must make certain that it's the message that God has given us, not some message that we cook up hoping that it will impress or bring in people and it will snag them because it's something that they like. But we must remember that the ministry of the word is exactly what it was in the days of the apostles. That word, which is a revelation from God, not the product of our own human reasoning, a revelation from God that doesn't come from our own imagination, a word from God that has been given to us to reveal to us and to manifest to us the truth concerning himself, the world, humanity, and the cause of our problems, which lies in our own sinful hearts, and the need of a Savior that God alone has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we concentrate on the content of that word. That's why the ministry of the pulpit is to be the ministry of the word. It's not to be the ministry of the newspaper and some article about what happened this last week. And I'm sure there are sermons aplenty this week about the EU, European Union, and what's going to cause this great economic crisis because of the events of Great Britain pulling out of the European Union. But that's not what we're called to. We're not called to have someone standing in the pulpit who's telling jokes and making people laugh and I've heard it so many times in so many different places where I've gone, where people have said, "Oh, wasn't he so funny?" as they've heard someone in the pulpit either telling jokes or even worse, I think, talking about events in their own family or their own life. That's not the ministry of the word. Would you go to a doctor and a surgeon if you had a desperate, desperate need for some technical, serious surgery, and all that doctor, that surgeon could do in that office visit would be to crack jokes about your surgery and what your problem was? Would that be the last time you would go to see him? Absolutely, it would be my last time, because he didn't take it seriously. We need to take seriously the word of God. And that's why the content of the word has to be given, explained, and applied to our lives. Because if we don't have the content of the word that comes from God, we have nothing. We have nothing. And we have a word from God that speaks to all of our needs. We have a word from God who made all things, who created us, and who has made us for his glory. A word that just gives us all that is necessary for life and for eternity. And that's why the apostles turn to this problematic situation and says, it's not right that we should be distracted from the ministry of the word and prayer, because they saw the centrality of the ministry of the word of God, who speaks to us in divinely inspired propositions, that is, judgments and principles and ideas and words that originate from the very mouth of God and are communicated to us through his prophets and through his apostles, and we have it in his inscripturated word this day. And the faith and the facts and the truth that God has given us is what is so desperately needed in a church today that is caught up with the modern ideas of spirituality, the latest kinds of spirituality, such as you used to see on the program that Oprah had, and spirituality, whatever it meant nothing that resembles that which you find in the Word of God. Contrary to the modern ideas of faith and religion that arises out of our own imagination, the old saying is, and you've heard it before, I've heard it when I've gone out and talked to people about Christ, well, you have your religion and I have mine. I don't have my religion. I have the religion that comes out of the Word of God. I have the only religion. The religion of all of the other religions of the world amount to nothing. The revealed word of God gives to us the revealed religion that alone is the truth and gives everlasting life. The truth that's expressed in our creeds and in our confessions that are derived from the teaching of the infallible word of God, unmixed with the words of men and the ideas and the better ways of carrying it out and so on, subtracting from the word of God because we don't want to offend people, adding to the word of God because we think we have a better idea. No, we don't minimize the word of God to attract them. We don't avoid what's in the word of God so that we try to please people. We come to the word of God and submit ourselves to it and to it alone. And the disciples said we must give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. This is one of the few places where you see such an emphasis on prayer, and it's so important. Why this emphasis on the all importance of prayer? I think for a couple of reasons. The disciples, these early apostles, recognize their personal impotence and their absolute need of the power of God. They were men. How were they going to get out of jail? How were they going to carry out this impossible task that Christ had given them? Go you into all of the world and preach the gospel. How were they going to carry that out? How were they going to face the crisis of Ananias and Sapphira? How were they going to face the crisis that the enemy brought into the church that sought to destroy them? They met every crisis with prayer. When they were in jail, they came out and they gathered together with the early disciples and they prayed. Great power, great blessing, great grace came through prayer because they depended upon the Holy Spirit, not a committee. They depended upon the Holy Spirit, not the latest conference that they attended. They depended upon the Holy Spirit to fill them, to equip them, and to help them serve the risen Christ. They didn't depend on some program that they all agreed together. They didn't sit down together and say, what do you think we should do? What do you think, Brother Silas? What do you think, Brother Paul? What do you think? Let's all put it together and then let's vote on the best idea. They met in prayer and in submission in prayer to the Word of God because they knew they depended on God and God alone. They needed God's power. They needed God's unction. They needed God's authority. They needed God, the only one who could demonstrate His mighty power unto salvation. And praise God, He did it over and again. They recognized their powerlessness, but I think they also recognized their need of the Holy Spirit and in prayer for the power of the Spirit, because they realized, perhaps much more so than we often do, they realized the true state of all humanity by nature. In other words, they knew they needed the power of God to evangelize and to transform the hearts of sinners. There's no modification of the message, no new methods, a better way to do it than they were given. Preach the Word of God. And they knew that that was the answer to the problem of the human, sinful human nature. The problem was human nature. And the only one that can fix human nature that's broken, that's sinful, that's rebellious, and that is unwilling to come is God and God alone. He's the only one that can change the heart. And Scripture says the natural man doesn't even receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't until they are revealed to his heart by the Holy Spirit. That's why they prayed. They prayed for the power and the unction of the Spirit of God to attend the preaching of that message, to seal it to hearts, to bring hearts that were hardened in sin and in fulfillment of that word of Ezekiel, to bring stony hearts to flesh, to life, to bring the bones that were dry as dust to life and salvation, because God alone can do that. And I think they recognized as well their own impotence and weakness, the very fact that they needed that which God alone could do, that which comes from above, as Jesus says, of regeneration. Man is born from above, not born again, but the word is from above, born by the power of God. John 1:12, as many as received him, received the power, and that power comes from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's the work of God. Salvation is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they recognized the need to pray. They prayed for what God alone could do. They didn't pray for a new method, a new program, a new handout. They didn't pray for some entertainment that would come in and attract a whole bunch of people. They didn't pray for a program that would bring a person into the kingdom of God, because they recognized that there was only one way that a person comes into the kingdom of God. That's by sovereign, omnipotent power, the power that comes from God and is sent forth in might and in strength by the Holy Spirit. And the apostles waited upon God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to fill them, to open minds and hearts to believe. You see why they said it's not right for us to be distracted, but we're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Then briefly, what do you think the result is of that foolish thing that they did? Not taking up the very best and brightest ideas of the day, not having a good committee meeting, you know, where we come up with some good ideas. But they went to this old-fashioned method of preaching and praying. The Bible tells us what happened, and it's happened ever since in the history of the church. The word of God continued to increase. Verse 7, the number of the disciples multiplied. You got two verbs here. One is spread, the other is increased, or increased and multiplied. Both of those are in a Greek tense, in which the Greek tense indicates continuous action. It wasn't just a once and a poof, it was done. But this verb that is inspired of God, used by our author, Dr. Luke, says the word of God continued. It continued and it continued and it continued. And it multiplied and it multiplied and it multiplied. It means that God was at work. And when God's at work, that's what happens, and the church grows. And the result of that is that there were many of the priests who became obedient to the faith. Now think of that for a moment. We saw last week how these very priests were the ones who tried to kill, silence, they imprisoned, and they beat the apostles. Out of that very group of those who tried to squelch the message of the ministry of the word, God by his Spirit brought many who were obedient to the faith. And that's a very important word, obedient. It means that there was a great revolution that took place in the heart of those former priests. Their minds and their hearts were changed with respect to the things of the kingdom of God. In fact, their whole outlook changed. They believed what they formerly tried to destroy, and they obeyed. They didn't just listen to a sermon. They didn't just drink in the intellectual thoughts of these apostolic teachers, these former fishermen who are now teaching this message about Jesus. They responded to that message with heart and life, moved by the power of the Spirit. Their soul, their mind, their hearts, their wills were captive to obey God. And why is the emphasis on obedience so important? Because disobedience is the essence of the root of sin, which is rebellion against God. Sin is not merely a sickness or some failure, some blemish or some defect. It is high-handed rebellion against the Creator, God, and his majestic holiness. God is our maker, judge, lawgiver, and before him we stand condemned, because disobedience brings his wrath and judgment upon our sin. Our only hope then, our only hope, is the gospel of his grace in Jesus Christ. And when we come to Christ, truly born from above, our lives change. And when we come to Christ, we begin to obey God. We see that obedience in believing in his Son. We see that obedience in the fact that we stop resisting his message. We see the evidence of that obedience in living holy, righteous lives that please the Lord. Obedience that is stemmed in belief, stems from belief, and comes out of repentance. They repented. Repentance is that positive step in obedience, that complete turning around, that changing of our minds or of our opinions, requiring thinking, in which we now desire to do what we did not want to do before. What did we not want to do before? Obey God's word. But now the desire of those who confess Jesus, the desire of those priests who became obedient to the faith is to turn with heart and soul to obey God, to confess Him, and to align their lives with all the others who are of the same position, sinners saved by grace, living in obedience to the Word of God. Have you found that true in your life? Have you exercised that faith in Jesus Christ? Are you totally captivated by that message, that faith, that gospel that is declared by the apostolic message you hear even today? Because to be a Christian is to know whom you have believed and to know what you have believed. And with all your might, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to live and to obey the faith, to live unto righteousness and to obey the faith as it's revealed in Scripture. There is no value in anything less than that. The priests became obedient to the faith. That's our message. That's the message we hear. That's the message we must obey. Amen.